the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." Then again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:1-12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. Good morning again, everybody. All right, y'all. I have to start with kind of a hard discussion this morning. Usually we try to strike a pretty positive, hopeful chord at the start of our sermons, you know, kind of let you ease into things, but sometimes difficult things need to be addressed. I need to let you know that I'm pretty disappointed in you, church family. I'm already smiling, so it's not working. A couple weeks ago, I started my sermon by talking about the World Cup. And honestly, the enthusiasm just wasn't there. I just wasn't feeling it. From your direction, you didn't fully appreciate the gravity of the moment. And as such, I've decided the only appropriate response is to make my second sermon in the holy season of World Cup also about educating you on the sacraments of the beautiful game of soccer. So, several weeks ago, I showed you two goals that I claimed were arguably the greatest World Cup goals of the 21st century. Now I want to show you another goal today. And this goal is my favorite goal of the 21st century. In fact, it is possible that this particular moment is my favorite moment in my entire sports viewing life. And there are a lot of competing moments for that, but really, this one takes the cake. I remember it as clear as day when it happened. It was the 2010 World Cup in South Africa. We had just moved into our house that we had just bought, our first house. And to celebrate the occasion of the World Cup, I bought a new huge 40-inch TV for the occasion. Oh, how times have changed. 40 inches felt so epic back then. Abby was back in her room napping because she didn't give up her nap until 2.5 when her brother was born. She was still napping, and Noah went to work with Holly that day in her belly. So I was in the house, essentially by myself. No friends, no pub, no party, just me, the couch, and my enormous 40-inch television. And yet, despite my solitude, when the ball hit the back of the net, I went bat-doo-doo insane. I don't remember if I woke Abby up or not. I don't know if I was good enough of a parent at that time to, like, scream silently. You know how that goes? Like the... Or I might have just screamed out loud. I have no idea. That part I don't remember, but there was screaming. I just don't remember the volume. Now, let me give you a little context before I show you the actual goal. The U.S. was playing Algeria in the third of our group games. In the World Cup, the teams are divided into four-team groups. So each team plays three group stage games, and only the top two teams from each group advance to the knockout rounds. Our first two games of the tournament in the group stage had been draws, ties, if you're an American. And we needed to win the third game to advance. A draw or a loss, and we were out. And the normal soccer game is 90 minutes of regular time, but at the end of the game, there's always a few minutes of injury time or extra time. And when we hit the 90-minute end of regulation, it was still an agonizing 0-0. And the fourth referee held up the sign that shows how many minutes of extra time there were, and there were 4 minutes. So we had only 4 minutes to rescue our World Cup. And in the second minute of the four extra time minutes, this happened.
Four.
Ooh, this is the second one. Is there another video? Can you play the other one?
4 minutes.
Here we go.
For one of these two sides to try and grab some glory here. Are we going to have a winner? Look how much space here for Cadreira. And Henny Bakkenhauer right on his line. Saifi with the best chance his side have had for an awful long time. And now they're stretched at the back. The US have numbers. Altidore squares it. Dempsey's missed it. Donovan has it. From hope, there is glory. It's London Donovan! So often the inspirational figure was the man who was there to tuck it home.
All right, so that moment is amazing in and of itself, but I think you will appreciate it even more by watching the other video, which is from a different angle from someone who was actually in the stadium at the time. So let's check that one out. This goes on for a while. Now, on some level, that moment speaks for itself. It's a last-second winner in a sport that isn't really conducive to last-second winners. Buzzer beaters don't typically happen in soccer. And it was in a make-or-break moment. So just from a sports perspective, like, the moment was pretty amazing. But to fully appreciate this moment, you have to understand a bit of what it's like to be a soccer fan in the United States. And Exhibit A is the fact that I'm talking about this because none of you got particularly excited the last time I talked about the World Cup. Being a soccer player or fan in the United States in the late 20th/early 21st century was and is a bit like being an exile in your own country. This is beginning to change, but at least in the 80s and 90s, there was a large swath of the American sports public that was at best condescending towards and at worst outright hostile to the sport of soccer. The United States participated in the first ever World Cup in 1930, and believe it or not, we actually finished third. We participated in three of the first four tournaments, and the other one we opted out because of political tensions in Europe, which would result in World War II. In 1950, we beat England in what is widely considered one of the greatest upsets in World Cup history. So we actually have soccer and World Cup history, but from 1950 all the way to 1990, we didn't qualify for the World Cup at all. In the post-World War II reality, Americans saw themselves as culturally distinct from and superior to the rest of the world. So, as sports invented in the United States, like baseball, basketball, and football, grew exponentially in the second half of the 20th century, soccer was often thought of as foreign and un-American. I grew up playing soccer, living with my mom in Chicago. And my dad was a football coach living in the South, whom I would visit 3 to 4 times a year. And sometimes when I would visit him, he would call me a Yankee and tell me that soccer was a commie sport. Now, soccer was invented in England, and it was dominated for much of the 20th century by Brazil. Neither of those countries has ever been communist. In fact, no communist regime has ever produced an even semi-good soccer team at the World Cup. So this makes absolutely no sense at all, but it at least illustrates the cultural reality of the soccer fan in the latter half of the 20th century. There has always been, for some reason, an American Cold War cultural jingoism that's projected all its anxieties and hostilities at the sport of soccer slash the football you actually play with your feet. So, to be an American soccer fan has often meant to feel somewhat alienated, to have an inferiority complex, to be someone constantly waiting, living in hopeful anticipation of vindication someday. Every time the World Cup would roll around, it wouldn't be just a soccer tournament. It would be a hope-filled prayer that perhaps this might be the year that would turn the tide, that would bring credibility and acceptance and validation to this thing we love. And of course, a giant shut your pie hole to all the people who hate soccer and don't seem to know anything about global geopolitics. That was funny, by the way. Don't know why nobody laughs. When I say really funny things, nobody actually laughs. When I say dumb things, people laugh. I don't know why. If you Google fan reactions to Landon Donovan's goal in 2010 against Algeria, you will find some of the most incredible videos of all time. One guy actually took like all these videos and edited them together into like a 5-minute clip of the USA reacting to the goal. It is elation on an unprecedented level. It's incredible. But you have to understand that what you're seeing is not just the celebration of a goal. You're seeing catharsis. You're seeing the release of not just 92 minutes of frustration and stagnation and wondering if anything will happen. You're witnessing decades of those feelings and wondering if at some point something will happen. The explosion of joy is intimately tied to the waiting that people have experienced, to the constant resistance and dismissiveness and the countless delays and false starts and almosts when we thought it was going to happen. Now, what's the point other than, again, me trying to shoe in a World Cup reference into every single sermon in November and December? I think if you can understand, even just for a brief moment, this feeling of long-standing frustration and frustration of expectations followed by a moment of elation and exaltation, I think you can begin to scratch the surface of understanding what Advent and Christmas are all about. In the American cultural landscape, we think of this time of year that we're in right now as Christmas time. Starts like, I don't know, right after Easter now. But on the church calendar, this isn't Christmas time. Christmas begins on Christmas Day. And it lasts a week or two after that, and then gives way to the logical progression of Christmas, the season of Epiphany. This is Advent. And Advent is a time of waiting, a time of anticipation. Today, we're not here channeling the warm, fuzzy feelings of baby Jesus in his gold fleece diaper yet. Right now, we're channeling the feeling of the time before that, the time before Jesus was born, a time of frustration and unfulfilled hopes, a time historically when the Romans occupied the land and imposed their will in pretty much any way they wanted to, which followed the time when the Greeks occupied the land and imposed their will, which followed the time the Persians occupied the land and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Do we notice a pattern? And perhaps worse, in the midst of all of this hundreds and hundreds of years of foreign oppression, the Jews had their own failures to contend with. 600 years before all of this oppression had begun, it was their failures, especially the failures of their leaders to practice justice and faithfulness to God, that actually opened the door to those exiles and that foreign oppression. And only a century and a half, not even, before the time of Jesus, the Jews had actually defeated one of those empires, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and established independence in Jerusalem once again, only to watch over the next century their own kings and priests descend into corruption and violence and self-interest. Like so many revolutionaries before and after throughout human history, they became exactly like the evil they had once despised and overturned. You can't understand the joy of Christmas Day, the joy at Jesus' arrival, unless you really understand how long and hard the wait for him had been. You can't understand the hope he would inspire unless you first sink deeply emotionally into how long those hopes had been frustrated. Advent isn't a time of warmth and nostalgia. Advent is a time of courageous resistance, of refusing to give up hope when the cupboard is empty and it feels like the darkness is winning. Advent is a time of trusting that God's faithfulness is bigger than the world's brokenness. More than once already this year, I have been called either a Scrooge or a Grinch. My kids have taken to combining them and calling me a Scrinch. This frustrates me and must be addressed. First, the Grinch hates Christmas because Christmas makes people happy. And his bitterness and social isolation make him want other people to be as miserable as he is. Ebenezer Scrooge hates Christmas because it is a disruption to his business and his ability to make money. He is miserly and hates that people take Christmas off of work. Neither of these things apply to me, people. I am usually called one of these lazy, misapplied stereotypes for one of two reasons. One, my opposition to anything Christmas before Thanksgiving. In my opinion, anyone who puts up a Christmas tree, drinks a peppermint mocha, or listens to Christmas music prior to Black Friday should be put in jail. Not forever, just till after Thanksgiving, then they can do whatever they want. Second, I get called this because of my emotions, ranging from mild annoyance to gamma ray induced rage, towards some so-called Christmas music. Air quotes, I think, for Christmas and music, actually. I have talked about this at length before, and if you want an extended rant on this subject, and honestly, you should look up our Ironic Christmas series from 2017, specifically the first sermon in it on December 3rd, 2017. So write that down. But most modern Christmas music is not really Christmas music at all. It is a vague, sentimental winter nostalgia music, i.e. White Christmas, i.e. Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, i.e. Frosty the Snowman, i.e. The Christmas Song, i.e. Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire. Never mind the fact that Jesus lived his whole life in the Middle East and probably never saw snow. Jesus would not understand any of your Christmas songs. Or B, it's Christmas setting music. And what I mean by that is that Christmas is not the subject of the song. Christmas is simply the setting of the song. It's basically the same music we make all year, i.e. typically romance music, but the events in said romance song take place around Christmas instead of some other time of year, i.e. All I Want for Christmas Is You, bubbly romance song. Last Christmas, heartbreak romance song. Baby, It's Cold Outside, creepy entrapment romance song. Let It Snow by Boys to Men, which was a longtime favorite of mine. Inclement weather-induced romance song. My frustration and resistance is not to Christmas. I do not dislike Christmas, people. My frustration is toward the dilution and trivialization of Christmas. When Christmas expands indefinitely on the calendar, the season becomes diluted and it loses its specialness. And when Christmas expands conceptually to include any and every manner of vague sentiment, it loses all of its actual real power. This isn't hating Christmas, people. It's loving it enough to tell it to go back to its room and change when it's about to leave the house looking like it doesn't respect itself. The danger to Christmas these days, in my probably not so humble opinion, is not a lack of enthusiasm or not being able to call a Christmas tree or something about Starbucks cups. The danger is missing what it's all actually about. If I were the devil, and y'all are probably thinking, if you talk about the World Cup again, you are the devil. But if I were the devil, and I wanted to take the life and the power out of Christmas, I wouldn't try to erase it or outlaw it. I'd try to trivialize it. I'd stuff it like a pillow and cover it in fleece. And this matters because if we act like Christmas is something different than, or something less than it actually is, we will ask of it less than it can give us. See, here's my point. Today's Advent theme is peace. Last week, we lit the hope candle, and this week, we lit the peace candle. And I wonder sometimes if when we talk about peace in this season, we're actually talking about and seeking the right thing. The modern idea of peace is often about the absence of conflict, the absence of struggle and resistance. It's about comfort and placidness. It's about ease. But real peace is about something much bigger than that. Real peace is more robust than that. If we are to find any true lasting peace, shalom, in this life, in this world, it has to be a peace that has the resources to stand up to the realities of this world. It's got to be peace with a spine and perhaps some muscles to it. We don't need the peace of escapism. We need the peace of resurrection. One of our Old Testament Advent texts today was Isaiah chapter 11. And as you would have noticed when we read, its themes and images were woven throughout the other texts as well. Isaiah 11 says this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." I've been really captivated by this text this week. This is, of course, one of the most famous texts in all of Scripture. It's a beautiful depiction of the new creation, the age to come, heaven, whatever you want to call it, the future time when there's no tears, no war, no sickness, no death, where everything is the way that it will meant to be. But of course, it's also a messianic prophecy. It's about the one that will bring about that world. It points forward to Jesus, the rightful and truly righteous king that will rule with justice and peace. But there's an image at the beginning of this text that I think we sometimes fail to notice when we get swept up in the poetry of the rest of it. Or at least we fail to reflect on it sufficiently. The shoot that comes up to offer new life to the world, it comes out of a stump. The image is, of course, of a tree that's been chopped down. I mean, this is like fairly obvious, right? But I've just never, for some reason, thought really deeply about it. A stump is usually a dead tree. It doesn't send up new life anymore. It's reached the end. When I was reading this, I thought often this week of The Giving Tree, that deeply sad children's poem. And of course, the difference here is that the Jewish people didn't self-sacrificially give and end up as a stump. They failed in so many ways. Again, especially their leaders, their kings, failed to practice justice, compassion, faithfulness, and that's how they ended up a stump. But a stump nonetheless. But here in this image, life unexpectedly springs out of the stump. Life comes from death. So even before we get a glimpse of the child Jesus in the manger, Jesus' story was already one of death and resurrection. And it's paramount that we remember that when we celebrate this time of year, we are celebrating the cross and the resurrection. It's so easy for us to forget that when we get swept up in baby Jesus and gold fleece diapers. But even this season is all about the cross and the resurrection. In fact, interestingly, this connection between Christmas and Jesus' death and resurrection is actually built into the very day that we celebrate it on. The modern assumption for quite a few years has been that December 25th became Christmas because the church co-opted pagan winter solstice festivals, either in Rome or in the Celtic world when the church spread north and west. And for sure, things like this did happen throughout church history. And honestly, it's not really the bad thing that sometimes it's depicted as. We did a whole sermon on the Christmas tree a few years ago that talked about this. But according to recent archaeology, this doesn't actually appear to be how we got the December 25th date for Christmas. A Roman writer named Hippolytus was already writing about Jesus' birthday being December 25th in the early 200s, long before any of those other celebrations could have or would have been incorporated into any sort of Christmas celebration. In fact, to the best of our knowledge, Jesus' birthday wasn't even celebrated in the early centuries of the church. Of course, they knew he was born, they just didn't have a party for it. In Hippolytus' writings, along with Clement of Alexandria and several other early Christian writers, Jesus' birthday was calculated as December 25th for one primary reason, because December 25th is exactly 9 months after March 25th, which was Passover, the year they believed Jesus was born, and they believed that Jesus was conceived on the Passover, which was, of course, the same day that he would die on the cross. Now, this might seem sort of historically outlandish to the modern mind, but this was actually a very common way of thinking about dates and events in the ancient world and in the ancient Jewish and Christian mind. They were far less concerned about perfect dating accuracy and far more concerned about symbolism and meaning. In the Talmud, Rabbi Eliezer said that the creation of the world, the birth of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, and the Passover from Egypt all took place on the same day of the year, as would the ultimate redemption of the entire world. Passover is woven through all the important events, according to him, throughout the Old Testament. And it seems the early church had the same idea. Conception and cross were all part of the same miraculous cycle tied into the Passover and the story of Israel itself. In other words, even the date of Christmas is rooted in the cross and resurrection. Even when we're simply talking about his birth, we're still talking about the cross and resurrection. Christmas was never a thing in and of itself. It was always derivative of and illustrative of the Passover and the cross and the empty tomb. This week, I learned a new Christmas song. It's not a new song, it's actually quite an old song, but you don't hear it a lot. Footnote, see previous conversation on Christmas music. The title of the song is I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And we're actually going to sing it in a moment. But first, here are the lyrics to the song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought as now this day had come, the belfries of all Christendom, belfries, by the way, are like the bell tower top thingy, had to look it up anyway. The belfries of all Christendom had rung so long the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. For wrong shall fail and right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now that's a Christmas song. Can I get an amen? This song was first written as a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow on Christmas 1863. At the time, the Civil War was raging. 2 years earlier, his wife had died in a tragic fire, and he himself had been badly burned trying to save her. That year, his eldest son had been severely wounded by a bullet fighting in the Civil War, and he was partially paralyzed, at least temporarily, and Longfellow was his caretaker. And as the church bells in his town rang that Christmas day, proclaiming the birth of the Prince of Peace, he, of course, went through the full spectrum of emotions: grief, anger, despair, resignation. But as the bells kept ringing, he chose to claim something bigger. He chose to claim peace and hope. He remembered that this faith that he was a part of had never denied darkness or the brokenness of the world. Instead, it had assumed those things and entered them and overcome them. We sometimes think of peace as a very fragile thing, like a little meek thing that has to hide in the corner and hope no one will disturb it. But the peace that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings us is much stronger than that. In John's mysterious cosmic Christmas story, in John chapter 1, he says, "The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it." That's peace. This is real peace. Not hiding from darkness, but trusting that the light of Jesus will overcome it. This Advent, let us seek a courageous peace, a peace with a spine, a peace with some muscles to it. Not the peace of escapism, but the peace of resurrection. The peace found trusting that God is bigger than all of it, bigger than the brokenness, bigger than the darkness. He's already overcome it, and he will continue to overcome it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this season of Advent, this season of waiting, this season where we look deeply into the darkness, we sink into our frustrations and longings, but we also claim hope and trust that your peace will win, and we are reminded that it already has won on the cross and in the resurrection. And let us live that peace each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.